Thank you so much for reading, Colin, reading so wonderfully well and being flexible with the passage. I'm going to ask us to keep that Acts passage open before us. We're continuing our series, The Word That Changes the World, very apt for this morning's passage. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we will look at this text. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that what we see happening here in these pages, the preaching of your word about your ruling son, has today ongoing power as then to capture people for his kingdom, to strengthen us as his people. Please do that in our lives, each one of us this morning and together as your church. Amen. Our subject this morning is power. You can see it there in the text in verse 10. They all paid attention to Simon from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God." Very high calling that is called great. And again in verse 10, "Give me this power also." Power and the contest of power is something that is all around us, that is in every aspect of our lives. There are elections going on in America, as we all know, a contest of power in that great nation. But not just there. In other parts of the globe, the contest of power in the Ukraine and in Russia, in the Middle East, in Israel, Palestine. At the level of our lives here in Australia, we have power rivalries for position, state elections, local elections. Not just in politics, though, in our offices, in our workplaces, who is going to make partner, who's at the top of the notepaper, who's at the bottom. What about in our teams? Who really rules? Who really has influence in schools? For teenagers and children, in families, who really is in charge? The adults? Not often. The culture of power. And it's true to say there's also the unseen rivalry of dominant culture and power, the freedom to be or to say what you want. I spoke this week, in fact, yesterday, to a man, young man, 24-year-old, studying criminology. It's very clear that in his tutorials, there is a dominant power, an ideology, and you're in or you're out. And for Christians, the reality of the power that surrounds us in all sorts of ways, political, social, cultural, is intimidating, as it is for others. The challenge for us is that we stand apart. Ultimately, our allegiance is to another and a higher power, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings conflict and intimidation. So too for the original readers. These were people who were living in the shadow of the temple that was still standing, and in the shadow of the ruling elite of their day, not the newspapers or the online media or the academia, but the rulers in Jerusalem, the religious elite. And they too must have been intimidated. And last week, that climactic moment of that rivalry of power, Stephen stood up and he challenged the power of the ruling elite, and for that, he received the death penalty. He was stoned. And the question for those of us who are reading Acts freshly at this point, had we never seen it before, is, does this mean that it's over? Have the powers of this world won? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the rule of this king, going to stop here and now with the shedding of blood? And the answer here, wonderfully, is no. God's message for us is that there has been and there is and there ever will be one supreme, almighty power. And his name is Jesus Christ. Stephen saw that reality in his own eyes. Do you remember in verses 55 and 56? But he, of the previous chapter, chapter 7, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, namely Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, that is the supreme power, handed to a man by God standing at the right hand of God. Now, what we have in this passage, this chapter, is the application of that reality. Far from stopping, the blood of Stephen, of the martyr, sees the advance of the kingdom of Jesus as it breaks through beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, and into new territory, Samaria. This is an epoch-changing moment in the history of the world. And God's message to us is to have confidence, despite everything we see, despite the overweening powers that would silence us, that Jesus is enthroned, that his kingdom will and does rule and will continue to advance, even as his people trust him through suffering. That's our main point, Jesus' supreme and advancing power. But three implications. One, that means there are no no-go zones. Our whole world is full of no-go zones, but not with the kingdom of Jesus. There is no territory at all that is beyond his reach. No no-go zones. No second-class citizens. All in the kingdom, equal. No power-sharing agreements. So first, no no-go zones. Look with me to verse 4, please. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, that is beyond the territory of Judea, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Does the stoning of Stephen end the advance of Jesus' kingdom? Absolutely not. Through the blood of the martyr, in God's providence, the people of God are scattered. Not the apostles, the ordinary people. Philip, who was one of the table servers, do you remember in chapter 6, an ordinary believer. And he goes out, and on his lips is this simple message, Jesus is the Christ, he's the King. I doubt it was very sophisticated, but at the teaching of this truth to people in boldness, the message of the rule of Jesus spreads and it captures people for his kingdom. The same as has happened in the preaching of Jesus and his own coming and the preaching of the apostles happens with this ordinary believer, Philip. People are turned to Jesus. There is joy because of the forgiveness, because of the reconnection with our God, because we've been made children of God. And that means there are no no-go zones, because you might have thought there are no-go zones if you're a Jewish believer. Did you notice how often this word Samaria is rubbed into our noses by Luke, the author? Verse 5, it's Samaria. Verse 9, Samaria. Verse 14, Samaria had received the word of God. And at verse 25, the village of the Samaritans, that is Samaria. If there was a no-go zone for the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, it was Samaria. We saw last week that the location of God's glory is no longer the temple. No, God has broken out, as it were, because his glory is in Jesus, is in heaven. And Jesus is pouring out his spirit so that his presence is no longer in a building, but across the globe, across all of Jerusalem and Judea. But now, here and now, the temple extends beyond to Samaria. Just as Jesus promised in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and soon to the ends of the earth, even here in Sydney. And the background of this is enormous. That's why I did have Colin read Ezekiel chapter 37. You see, 1,000 years before this moment is the division of the kingdom of God's people of Israel. Just before this, Solomon is on the throne. It looks like God's kingdom is going to extend to the ends of the earth. The Queen of Sheba comes on a tour, and she looks at the temple. She looks at Solomon, and she says, a loose translation, oh my, this is extraordinary. Amazing to have a wise king like you, a son of David, ruling with God as the Lord. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, you might think it just keeps on going from there. But tragically, Solomon isn't the ultimate king of David as promised. Jeroboam, the rebel, takes the 10 tribes of the north and splits the kingdom. And in rebellion, after hundreds of years, God's patience is exhausted, and the kingdom of Assyria comes and exiles that 10 northern tribes and takes them away. They were later resettled by Assyria back in the land, but also this time with other people, Babylonians and those who are of other different nationalities, bringing their local idolatry, bringing their local gods, intermarrying. If you're taking notes, this is 2 Kings chapter 17. It says this: they feared the Lord, but also at the same time served other gods, their own gods, after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. So do you see who the Samaritans are now? We see it in the pages of the New Testament. They are a potpourri, I think is the word, a hodgepodge, a mixture, religiously, racially, culturally. And there was massive rivalry, therefore, between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is Protestant Catholic Ireland. This is Hutu and Tutsis in Rwanda. This is Israeli and Palestinian. Fierce rivalry. And from the Jewish perspective, fierce superiority. It was very much a looking down at the Samaritans. A Samaritan meant inferior, compromised, unclean. We know the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And the surprise for those who are reading for the first time is that there is such a thing, a Good Samaritan. I'm tempted at this stage to draw some analogy, but I'm not, because with some modern example, for fear of offending somebody inevitably. But a Good Samaritan, that's impossible, because they're unclean, they're compromised, they're muggles in terms of Harry Potter. You think of the woman at the well who meets Jesus. You speak to me, a woman, and a Samaritan? But now something extraordinary has happened. The rule of God, the presence of God through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, extends. And we saw in the reading, Ezekiel 37, the promise that one day, in Ezekiel 37, the southern kingdom had been exiled too by this stage in 586 BC. Both north and south cut off from God. One day the Spirit would return, and like breath on dry bones with flesh coming upon it, the people would not be cut off anymore, but united to God. God would come and dwell among them again this future day. And it's happening. Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit, dry bones coming to life, the people of God with the Spirit of God again, born again. But more than that, the second part of the reading, as Colin showed us, was the reunification of that northern kingdom. These two sticks, one with Judah on it, the other with Israel, together one stick with one king, one son of David. Ezekiel 37, 22, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. My servant David shall be the king of them both. They shall have one shepherd, one son of David. Not Solomon, but Jesus. And that is the extraordinary thing happening right here in these pages. Samaria, that northern kingdom, is now being brought under the rule of King Jesus. And Luke highlights for us the archetypal Mr. Samaritan, this man, Simon. And you can tell he is the archetypal person because he is demonstrating that admixture of idolatry and worship of God. You see it there in verse 10. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Not just a worshiper of other gods, himself set up as a god. The ultimate Samaritan. And people, verse 11, are amazed at his magic. I don't think that's a positive amazement. That's enthralled, in fear, aghast, amazed, intimidated by such a man with this pagan power. But he is no match at all for Jesus. No, with the simple preaching that Jesus is Lord, the whole region is turned, including this man Simon. He's overcome, verse 13, even him, the most unlikely person you could imagine, this self-set-up God who everybody virtually worshipped, sees that there is a greater power. And did you notice verse 8? There was so much joy in that city. Almost as a side observation, we do forget that with the coming of the gospel of Jesus, there is joy. There is life. There is the pushing back of the awfulness of pagan rule and demonic power. Our society in Australia has been so Christianized that we lose view of this. But as our society moves away from Christianity, it won't be nothing that is left but paganism that will re-enter. I was in Singapore, as some of you know, and that sophisticated city with its amazing gleaming buildings and its trains that work beautifully on time and their sophisticated food. And Singaporeans, I'm a big fan. But as I drove past, I saw this peculiar scene of a fire pit and people throwing bits of paper in there, all gathered around. And I asked my host what was going on. This is the day of the coming out of the dead. And this ceremony was to appease the dead, to ensure that they didn't come and make your life difficult. Here, this highly sophisticated society, yet still enthralled, fearful of the gods. My Chinese nanny, as I was growing up, as you've seen in Chinese restaurants, the little incense burning in the corner with the lights and the picture of a god was in her house. And her life was plagued by this fear of ancestors and pagan worship. But the joy of the gospel is the expulsion of that in our lives. The removal of the power of the evil one, the confidence that we are children of God. There's no greater power. There's no fear of death because we're forgiven. We know where we're going. It is such a wonderful thing. It is a joy we too quickly forget. But back to our main idea, there are no no-go zones, says Luke, because the surprise here is that even the Samaritans, the least likely people, the most unlikely, and even this man Simon, are captured by the kingdom of Jesus, turned to his rule. Did you notice how it happens? It's there in verse 4, by the preaching of the word. It's there bracketing the passage in verse 25. They spoke the word. It's there again in verse 12. He preached the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Verse 14. They received the word. And that is to say, ordinary believers in their families, in their offices, in their schools, bravely opening their mouths where they have opportunity to speak of Jesus, and the kingdom advances. People are captured. The evil one is driven back, and there is joy. And there is clear application, I think, for us. In the face of intimidation, do we think that there are no-go zones? I thought to myself, which people do I think is just impossible to reach? Too powerful, too much like Simon Magnus, too resistant. Lakemba, the Muslim community, or perhaps closer to home, our family, which member would be impossible to reach with the gospel? Or in our university faculty, if that's us, or in our workplace. I think of this young guy, Hal. he sits in his criminology lectures and with great boldness speaks back, speaks truth. I think we need to take a page out of some of our younger people, and they are facing such opposition, but with such courage, confess Jesus as Lord. Like Stephen, at the risk of death to our own reputation, at the risk of harm to our career, courage, but love, Father, Lord, forgive them. And as that happens, the kingdom advances. No-go zones with this risen Lord Jesus, but also, did you notice, no second-class citizens. And I wouldn't blame you for not noticing, because it is peculiar. Verses 14 to 17, let me read it. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel's order is the Spirit poured out and then unity. And in Acts, always, at every other point, the Spirit and the Word are lockstep, like two blades of the scissors, the sword of the Spirit. There's no disjuncture at all. But this stands out so conspicuously. Why? Why the delay? Why these two stages? Why the preaching of Jesus, the Word, and then the giving of the Spirit? Well, it's deliberate. It's deliberate. It's deliberate because at this point we might wonder, is it the case that there are two classes of Christian? The Jews, the pucker ones, who receive the Spirit because they're the people of God, but everybody else who comes in the kingdom of God is sort of serfs, second class. I was given some tickets to the football grand final, the NRL grand final, and my host, might have been my dad actually, was in the box. I was up in the nosebleeders. So far you could, you know, binoculars. Very clear who was first class, who was second class. Is that what it's like in the kingdom of God? No, says God. And deliberately, the apostles themselves, did you notice verse 14? Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, from the traditional center, and give their imprimatur to what is happening here. They are fully included, just as us. The unclean, those Samaritans, those idolaters, they are on the same level. The Spirit poured out into their hearts, the Holy Spirit of God, cleansing their hearts and living in them as the temple, just as all the Jews. This is one of the miracles and the wonders of the gospel of Jesus. No second-class citizens. Our world is so full of that. I jest about the different seats in the stadium, but it's all around us. Historically, so significantly in the area of race. And yet even today in that area. And perhaps closer to home in the Christian church, wrongly, the idea of religious pedigree, those who are really spiritual and those who aren't. But God is saying to us, no matter your background, you might have a background before you came to Christ that you are ashamed of, full of compromise, full of sin. But all of us now, equally children of God, equally forgiven, equally members of the kingdom under the one King. I have to address at this point the reality that some use this passage to justify precisely the opposite of what God intends. God's intention is that we understand there aren't second-class citizens. There isn't a division. There isn't a first class and a second class, a first stage and a second stage. In Roman Catholic practice and some high Anglican practice, there is the idea of the laying of the hands of the bishop for somebody in baptism and receiving a fullness that they didn't have before. There is no justification for that. God's point is that we are all together equally filled by the Spirit. Or in the charismatic Pentecostal world, I grew up in that. The idea that there are some not Spirit-filled Christians and others who have the Spirit, which ironically causes first and second class feeling in the church. Now, the point here is that just as with the Jews, so too the Samaritans, all together, equally God's people, equally having the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, able to pray to God as Father, as equally loved by Him. The rule of King Jesus, which means no-go zones, no second-class citizens, but thirdly and finally, no power-sharing agreements. Our world is full of power-sharing agreements because there are rival powers. Our governments are full of them, our institutions and offices, but not so with the rule of Jesus. There is only one king, and he will have no rivals in our lives. Let me read verses 18 to 23 as we draw to a close. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot," and perhaps more literally, "nor word in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Here, Simon thinks that the Spirit is a tool for his own advance, for his own commerce. He's acting as he was before, as a Samaritan, a bit of God, but also using God for his own purposes. And the point here is that there is no mixing when it comes to submitting to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all of our lives. His rule is complete. In Ezekiel 37, God says, "I will cleanse my people." Not demonic power still around. "I will have no rivals. My Spirit is fulsome. There is no idolatry in the life of those who are mine. There is to be no other ruler." And God will not tolerate that, the presence of this two-minded thinking, the dabbling with the powers of the occult. At the 8 a.m. this morning, a friend from South Africa recalled how a Zulu colleague of his, with the funeral of his father, there was the church ceremony and then with the witch doctor. And we may look over there, but the demonic is real. Halloween is coming up, and I don't want to lay on our discipleship if we're parents something that you've thought through and you're comfortable with, but I, for myself, I want to have nothing to do with that for my children. This is not playthings. There is an evil power. There is the demonic. I lean into something controversial, but out of a fear of being racist, people won't speak of this area, but I have to bring to our attention the whole culture increasingly of deference to Aboriginal paganism and the smoking ceremonies and those things that are inextricably linked with the spirit world. My daughter came home from class and said that the demonstrator explained that the didgeridoo was a special item only for men, and if a woman touched it, her womb would be cursed. And as with all paganism, it's cruel. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And I want to be clear, just as with Chinese paganism in that part of my background, or African paganism, or Indian paganism, or European paganism, there is to be no dabbling in those areas for the people of God. No rivals. But for us, it might be something less obvious, but no less serious. The dabbling with the other gods of career or reputation or comfort or acceptability in our society. No, Jesus says, "Your life is mine. My rule is to be complete. There is to be no compromise. You are a temple of my Holy Spirit." And that means we come regularly for forgiveness. We depend on God for the power, for cleansing. I want to speak to a sensitive area. If the statistics are to be believed, and they are believed, the majority of at least men in this congregation will have struggled with pornography. Might even be now. And there's a power and a habit which needs cleansing. And I want to encourage you to speak to a trusted friend. There is help out there, and God's grace is powerful to release us and to make progress in that area. But in whatever area of life it might be for us, whatever dark corner that we might be holding on to, God says no. Jesus is to be supreme. There is no power sharing agreements with his rule. And so the rule of King Jesus, which is full of joy, full of grace for all of our sins, always as we come to him, means amazingly there are now no no-go zones. His kingdom keeps on advancing. It's not a promise. The rulers are still there in Jerusalem. Not everyone who hears the word of God will submit, but think of the most unlikely person. Soon we'll meet Saul, who becomes Paul. Jesus' power, by his word, through the brave speaking by ordinary people, capturing people for his kingdom. No no-go zones, no second-class citizens, everybody equally valued, loved, forgiven. No power-sharing agreements. All of our lives enjoying the presence of our King. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is enthroned. We thank you that through our ears we see this reality. Strengthen us, we pray, this day and into our weeks to remember this, to believe it, and to live in light of it. And we do it and we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.